Take your Bible, please, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 is the focus of our study tonight for our adult Bible study at Twin City. By way of reminder, for our adult Bible study, we study through God's Word verse by verse, but on Wednesday nights, with a little different format, we seek to take time for extended thought and application, even opening it up to everyone by way of discussion. So remember that, keep that in mind. We'll work through chapter 1 tonight, and then at the end try to save some time for us to discuss maybe some implications that come up out of this chapter. Now in Nehemiah 1, let's pause and ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before you, grateful that we are here Wednesday night, looking to you now for help, for strength from our account tonight. Lord, teach us and equip us. Change and transform us with the truth that we learn from this passage. And as you accomplish that, we praise you. We marvel that you would be our God in and through Christ, that even as we sung that those in Christ, we are no longer strangers or foreigners, but we are welcomed in and called your child. So Lord, be honored and glorified tonight. Help us both in teaching and in hearing that we would worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we come to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you've been with us for some time now, we have walked through the book of Ezra. We move now into Nehemiah, but you have heard it before from me. We need to consider these two books as one book. Thus, it's kind of spread amongst the people here what we're calling the study Ezra-Miah. Helpful way to view it as one entity. And if you even remember way, way back when we first started Ezra-Miah, we opened with the analogy of, if you've ever seen it, Antiques Roadshow. You might laugh and chuckle, but yes, some of us from time to time watch it. And what's unique about that show is they often have individuals who have these items that they're not really sure the worth of it, but they bring it before individuals who then assess it and help the person understand, you have no idea how valuable this item is. And sometimes, as we said, with some books in the Bible, maybe often in the Old Testament, and it seems through church history, often Ezra, Nehemiah, it can be that type of a book or an item. We're not really sure the worth and value. We know it's Scripture. We know 2 Timothy 3:16. It's breathed out by God and it's profitable. But the hope would be, as we've been walking through it, we're beginning to see there's so much wonderful truth in Scripture, often in these books that we may not be as familiar with. And it just takes maybe a little extra work and time to do the background study to then begin to see what happened then, but still truth relevant for us today. As we said, we've been walking through it, viewing it as a whole. Maybe again, it helps since it's been some time, and since we move now into almost Act 3 in this study, this is all about what's happening with Israelites after their time of exile. For 70 periods, they had been in exile in Babylon, because of Israel's repeated disobedience to the law that God gave to Israel at Sinai. And on account of her disobedience, God acted in judgment, removed her out of the promised land, and then after 70 years, because he's faithful to his word, he begins to bring Israelites back to Palestine, back to Jerusalem, to the promised land. Thus, in Ezra chapter 1 through chapter 6, you have that first initial wave of the return with leaders like Zerubbabel and Joshua. And as they make their way back to Jerusalem, their first priority is to see the temple rebuilt. As the temple's rebuilt, the people then are able to worship the Lord according to the law given to them at this time in the Old Testament. The temple's rebuilt. Then, after some time, we move to sort of Act 2, when Ezra, the individual, steps into the scene in Ezra chapter 7. He also, with Jews, head back to Jerusalem. And as he's there in Jerusalem, he initially is discouraged because the people, starting with rebuilding the temple, had ceased that work, though the altar was rebuilt. And there's this rebuke upon the people. You've built up your own houses, but you haven't rebuilt the house of God, the temple. He brings them back. They begin to then complete that work. He, being skilled in the Old Testament law, teaches and brings them back where the people commit themselves afresh to the Lord. But then you remember the final notes from Ezra. All is not well with this people. There's beginning to surface some of those issues that first brought the Israelites into exile. Sin is amidst the people. Specifically, many of them were intermarrying with the pagan people in the land, something that was strictly forbidden under Old Testament law. Ezra cries out and he prays. The people seem to indicate they will repent. That then takes us now to Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, when we move into Nehemiah, and tonight Nehemiah chapter 1, maybe it helps to think for a moment. Throughout church history, there's been so many wonderful books passed down to us that many Christians have benefited from, specifically in the category of biography. You might have a particular biography in mind, one that you've read of Christians from the past that have been especially helpful for you. Some of it written by others, many of them memoirs specifically, from the author himself, the individual, writing about, as they went through their life in ministry, what they learned from God, how they grew in their Christian walk, how they navigated God's providence as it unfolded. You could go back to the early church, maybe the first real Christian autobiography would be Augustine's Confessions, even his own testimony of his life before the Lord, how he was wonderfully saved, and how he sought to serve the Lord faithfully. Fast forwarding a bit, we think of the memoirs of a man by the name of Thomas Boston, who served faithfully in Scotland, was one of the Marrow men of the early 1700s. Boston, for so many years serving in a tiny town and tiny church of Ettrick in Scotland, and yet the Lord accomplished such a wonderful ministry in and through Boston. So many of the sermons that he preached to that congregation still being used and even read today. We're thinking of his famous sermon series entitled The Crook and the Lot. How do we as Christians navigate suffering in the Christian life? His sermons collected together human nature in its fourfold state. We could stay in Scotland and think of the memoir and remains of Robert Murray McShane. Perhaps you know that name. You ought to. One of my personal favorites, McShane converted in his early 20s and for a mere 9 years was able to serve the Lord. In such a fruitful and faithful ministry, reading through his memoirs, often getting a glimpse into his own daily diary, McShane's love for the Lord, his burden for the lost, his grief over sin in his own life, his true commitment to prayer, even how he navigated his own weak frame and sickness. We could come to America in the 1800s. One of the most popular memoirs circulated, especially amongst pastors, was that of Edward Payson. Edward Payson, who ministered in the century before, the 1700s, up in Portland, Maine, a wonderful pastor, wonderful father and husband, known as Praying Payson of Portland. And you know, when we come to Nehemiah, we find something just like that thought of a memoir in the verses ahead of us. That from Nehemiah's own pen, opening up even his own heart, we get this recollection from Nehemiah, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of what it is the Lord was raising him up for at the same time, post-exile, with the Israelites in Palestine. So tonight, walking through chapter 1, let me read through chapter 1, 11 verses, so we can get the whole setting in context, and then we'll walk through it together tonight. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man.'" What do we find in chapter 1? Well, tonight, first, I'd like for us to walk through the chapter. We'll do so under two simple headings, before we then circle back to consider what we can glean from the account. We find in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, first, the report of sad news. The report of sad news. The words open, again, the memoirs here of Nehemiah. He's the son of Hakaliah. Getting the setting, we're told that this all began in the month Kislev, it says, in the 20th year, while he was in Susa, the capital. We're introduced here to Nehemiah, his name meaning the Lord comforts. the month Kislev, according to that time, think November, December, likely 446 BC, though we're going to see in just a little bit in the coming studies, what's going to happen is going to take us into 445 BC. It's the 20th year, likely a reference to the reign of Artaxerxes, and thus putting that together, even thinking of where we left off with Ezra, the final moments and chapters of Ezra, about 13 years have passed since where we left things off with Ezra. And we're dropped into this account with Nehemiah. He's a Jew. We're told he's back in Susa, so he's not in the Promised Land, in Palestine, but rather all the way back in Susa. Think modern-day Iran. That might pique your interest. I think there's some things happening over there right now. Susa was in more southwest Iran, still is there today, though the name of the city is different. At the time, it was a typical winter resort for the Persian kings, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. A stronghold, there was a citadel there in Susa. In fact, a city very old, ancient in its roots. But the Persians at the time used it. Nehemiah's there. And he begins to think of what's happening with his fellow countrymen, not where he is in Persia, but back in the Promised Land. And it seems as he's thinking of this, one individual could be a fellow Jew, some think might even be his own brother, Hanani, and some men from Judah came. They evidently had been back in the Promised Land. They made the journey all the way back there to Susa. And Nehemiah asks them, "How are things? Tell me about Jerusalem. Tell me about the Israelites. Those who've returned from exile, those back in Judah, how is it going with them?" Asking, no doubt, about their physical well-being, but likely also asking about their spiritual well-being. And the report, being sad, all is not well back in Jerusalem. They tell Nehemiah the remnant there in the province, they're in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Sometimes in our studies, especially when it's so far removed from our own time, when we're studying, bridging the gap of contexts like this, we have to go back to the time and think the significance of these words could be lost on us. In the ancient world, if you had a city and it didn't have walls, it was defenseless. It was extremely vulnerable. So I was studying and thinking over this, just trying to think today what might be an equivalent. Think today, you know, when there's cyber attacks and whole networks are crippled and go down and are offline, how paralyzing and vulnerable that can cause a society to be. Or think if something were to happen, worst case scenario, like a EMP bomb where all electricity is knocked out, how totally vulnerable even a strong country like America could be. Well, walls for cities in the ancient world were everything. Great that the altar's been rebuilt, wonderful that the temple's been rebuilt, but if the city walls of Jerusalem are still lying in ruins, all is not well. In fact, not just the walls, but the people, they're in great distress and they're under reproach. Now, since we've been in this study for some time, it's helpful to think back. We've been given a preview of this earlier in our study. put your finger in Nehemiah 1, flip back to Ezra chapter 4. If you remember that study in Ezra chapter 4, I believe we entitled it 100 Years War, because it spans almost a century recording. Here's a big overview where the common theme for these Jews is the hostility from the world. How initially those of the land of the world really approached the Jews and they tried to cooperate with them. And if you remember from that study, I think we said something along the lines of beware of the world's smiles when it approaches you in an accommodating way, wanting to join together in close fellowship, be on high alert. But after they resisted that, how we're also to expect the world's frowns. And how much of the chapter is just this record from the time of Cyrus in the first wave of Jews that went back to the Promised Land, then to Darius, then to Xerxes, or we're told Ahasuerus, and then, chapter 4, verse 7, Artaxerxes. Over the span of 100 years, these Jews back in Jerusalem were constantly facing the pressure of hostility from those that would attack them. And it seems specifically, there had been some moment where these Jews had started to rebuild the wall, but those in the world, the pagans of the land, sent word back to Artaxerxes, informed him, almost snitching on them, what was going on. So Artaxerxes issues a decree. All work is to cease. They are not to rebuild the wall. In fact, you see it at the end of the chapter, verse 23 and verse 24. As soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went into haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. And then even how the chapter ends by jumping back to the time of Darius. We then go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Again, difficult time for these Jews post-exile. In fact, even knowing that Artaxerxes had issued a decree that they were not to build the wall puts things in a very precarious position, we're going to see even in the next chapter. What's then the response to this sad news? Well, the rest of the chapter gives us a glimpse of Nehemiah's response. Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. The response to hearing this, it's as if Nehemiah is shattered. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget my skill. He's broken over this news. But while he weeps, notice he fasts and he prays. We're going to see especially, and if you've ever studied Nehemiah before, he's renowned for his leadership and his decisive action. But how interesting, before even jumping to act, he first stops to pray. In fact, this is instructive here. Maybe for us, there are times when we receive heavy news and our response is just to first go and act. But here, Nehemiah's first response is to stop and pray. So often, perhaps too often, our response to prayer is we view it as a last resort. Here for Nehemiah, it's his first resort. He turns to the Lord and he prays. And you get the content of that prayer. Fill in up the remainder of the chapter. Note, he first, verse 5, calls out to the Lord and praises him. The listing out of all these descriptions of God, he's Yahweh, the covenant God. He's the God of heaven. He's the great and awesome God. As Nehemiah considers him, he's so great and illustrious, it draws forth awe and amazement. But he's also the faithful God, the one who preserves the covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. In fact, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, he's the awe-full and faithful God. Awe-inspiring and faithful to keep his word, faithful to preserve his covenant. That's where he begins, but then he makes this request known, and we note his confession of sin. We're not told anything more at the start of Nehemiah here that Nehemiah had done anything explicitly, but he, feeling the weight for his people, the guilt of Israel, he confesses that to the Lord, including himself. We've sinned against you. We've acted corruptly. Specifically, we've not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances that you've commanded your servant Moses. He thinks back very specifically to the covenant God gave with Israel at Sinai, summarized in the Ten Commandments, expanded in so many ways with the remainder of Exodus, and you think Leviticus and Numbers, and even how that's all repeated again in Deuteronomy. And he says in a comprehensive way, all Israel, we've sinned against you, God. Even though it had been some time, even since that period of exile, still they're dealing with the consequences of all that had happened. He confesses it. National sin, national unfaithfulness. Comprehensive in his confession. But then it turns a corner in verse 8. He says, remember the word which you've commanded your servant Moses. I do want you to take note of that word remember. It'll be very important. 9 times it occurs in Nehemiah. And when you see that word remember, it's loaded with covenant significance. It is a covenant term meaning, God, will you take stock and take account of the covenant you made with your people, Israel? Will you have attention and will you intervene? Intervene, O Lord, in grace. Remember the promise, the word that you gave to Moses. How he says to God, God, you once said to Moses that there would be a time that we Israelites would be unfaithful and you would scatter us. But God, you said that if we turned back to you, you would draw us back together and bless us. Are you going to stick to that, God? Are you going to help your people in the midst of their great need? In fact, he loads it with significance in verse 10. Your people, O God, they are, after all, the ones that you have acted on their behalf. Your name is wrapped up in them. Verse 10 is loaded with you could say, an Exodus accent. You saved them out of Egypt. You redeemed them from slavery to be your own possession. They're yours, God. Don't discard them. Don't set them aside. Almost like you've invested all of this into them. You've put all this covenant time and energy. Will you not help them? Again, the humble prayer as it comes to an end. May your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. And we could read that and think, who is Nehemiah referring to? Who's this man? Oh, and we're told one more thing about Nehemiah at the end of the chapter. Do you see it? I didn't read it a moment ago. In fact, it's the way that sometimes in the scripture accounts, there's drama built into it. Nothing's been said about this until the last line of chapter 1, a very important piece of information. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. God's man for God's time. This man that he's asking God to act upon is none other than the king Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah, a Jew, who knows how, who knows what happened, but God has him at this appointed time in very close proximity to the king. For him to have this role as the cupbearer, this was a position of great significance, one of importance, and one of influence. And you might know, cupbearers in the ancient world, they being so close to the king regularly, their main task would be, as food and drink would be served, specifically drink, they were to take the wine, drink first. Why? There we go, good. If it's poisoned, the king's not going to die, the cupbearer's going to die first. But if the cupbearer drinks it and he's fine, then everyone knows it's okay to pass it to the king. What does this signify? Here's an individual that the king trusts. The king can depend upon. The king doesn't have to constantly go about wondering, is this cupbearer going to put a knife in my back? Again, another display of God's kind providence, the good hand of God. This is where Nehemiah is positioned. And we're going to get to what happens when he approaches Artaxerxes. Again, we're already clued into that drama. Because again, Artaxerxes had issued a decree, the wall is not to be built. But that will be for next time. But as I said, we walked through chapter 1, giving you the details. Let's circle back through it. Much of this chapter is all about Nehemiah's prayer, even specifically the content of his prayer. And it seems here again in Ezra and Nehemiah, we learn wonderful truths about prayer. And specifically here in chapter 1, it seems we can pick up at least four what we're calling building blocks of faithful prayer. Four building blocks of faithful prayer. Again, learning from Nehemiah's example, yes, he's still under the old covenant, different economy, but I think we would all agree prayer is timeless. Believers under the old covenant prayed. Believers, us today, under the new covenant, we pray. What then can we learn about prayer from this faithful servant? At least four building blocks. The first, it's simple. I think we see it in verse 4 and again in verse 6, what we're calling regularity. Regularity. Or if you want to use a different word, persistence. All built into how he phrases this. When he received word of what was going on, specifically this sad report, yes, he weeps, yes, he mourns, but note, I was fasting and praying. Verse 6, I'm praying before you now, day and night. And in fact, when we move into chapter 2, and we see finally when Nehemiah approaches the king and is going to make a request of him, several months have passed. Maybe up to 4 months. 4 months, it appears, that this report on Nehemiah, on his heart, on his conscience, that he takes it and he regularly is going before the Lord in prayer about it. Faithful prayer has to have this. Of course, there's time for single individual prayer requests that we offer up once to the Lord, but with matters that are heavy, matters that are weighty, whether it's sad news or issues in our own life that we're wanting to grow in, or maybe sins that we want to overcome, or other believers and trials that they might be walking through, I think we're challenged by this. At least I am. How often do we pray? How regular is it? Do we have that building block in our life? We see it later. Jesus uses a parable to tell of the widow who's quite persistent, knocking and knocking and knocking. I think it's in Luke 18. And from that, the instruction, should we not also be as persistent in prayer, knowing, though, the one that we go to, our Father who is in heaven, is he going to turn a deaf ear to us? Or doesn't he also regularly love to answer prayer and help? The regularity of Nehemiah's prayer, regularity is at least one building block of true, faithful prayer. It doesn't just start or stop there. It continues. Verse 5, we see another building block, that of reverence. And we see again modeled what Jesus instructs us in Matthew chapter 6, long before he even gives that in Matthew 6. That prayer is supposed to start where? Vertically. Vertically with remembering the one to whom we approach, the God to which we go to in prayer. It calls to mind the words of Ecclesiastes, God's in heaven, you're on earth, let your words be few. Yes, there's regularity and even with that familiarity, but there still ought to be reverence. Reverence that's mixed with praise. Praise and reverence, and how he launches out with this knowledge of God. He's familiar with God. I mean, you see it in verse 5, all those different titles of God, descriptions of God stacked up. It's Nehemiah considering this God that he prays to and signifies, yes, you are Yahweh, I am who I am, the God who faithfully makes his covenant with Israel, the God who's self-existent, independent, the God of heaven, the one who rules over all, the one who's sovereign. Even later, how Jesus will say he's our Father who is in heaven. He's the great and awesome God. I said a moment ago, awesome meaning awe-inspiring. to really consider him and his perfections, how that produces praise, but ought to, in us, produce reverence. Thinking of his great power, rehearsing from the Old Testament scriptures, God's mighty acts, thinking of the creation account, thinking of Exodus and parting the Red Sea and destroying the Egyptians, the way that he regularly intervened for the Israelites when they were most ill-deserving. How that then calls to mind the one who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He's the faithful God. He's the loving God. He's the dependable God. In our own prayer life, there ought to be that regularity, but let there also be that reverence. In fact, as someone once said, the only enduring motivation for prayer is that God is worthy to be sought. Catch that? The only enduring, there could be many motivations for us to pray, but one that's enduring is that God is worthy to be sought, and the only way that that can be enduring is for us to deepen our knowledge of God, how even this theology here fuels Nehemiah's devotion. All built into that one word, reverence. Another building block. There's regularity, there's reverence, there's repentance. Anytime you consider God and his perfections, when that's done rightly, that will reveal us and our imperfections. Put differently, our sin. It reveals Nehemiah's sin as well as the sin of his people, but his response, he confesses it to the Lord. Like David in Psalm 32, I confessed my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. How he at last brings it before the Lord and he finds forgiveness with God. But I think it's also instructive. There's this repentance and confession, but it's especially over people that he hasn't yet ever visited. They're his fellow countrymen, fellow Jews, but they're far away, but he's burdened for them. He receives this sad report and he prays for them. Again, different time, but transporting it today. We have our church here at Twin City. Praise the Lord for it. We're thankful for this ministry. But did you know that there are other Christians that aren't at this church? Okay, good. Just double checking. Did you know that there are other Christians in other denominations? It's going to lead into one of our discussion questions in a moment, but do we ever pray for them? When we hear word and report of weaknesses in certain denominations or sad updates of how they might be drifting, are our hearts burdened and do we get down on our knees in the way that Nehemiah does on behalf of his fellow Jews? Or do we draw back and we play the part of the skeptic or the cynic? Or we poke holes in what their theology might be and think, surely that will never happen to us. There's regularity, reverence, repentance, and a fourth building block. What we're calling remembrance. Now, at first pass, when I say remembrance and you're looking at verses 8 through 11, if you're looking closely, you will notice these words are quite familiar. In fact, it seems Nehemiah, having steeped himself in the Old Testament scriptures, he's really making his prayer scripture saturated, praying scripture to the Lord, that Nehemiah is remembering his Bible. And that's true. But that's actually not what I mean with that word remembrance. What we're getting at is this. What we find here with Nehemiah is he is remembering God's promises, but he's acting on those promises by taking them to the Lord in prayer. And it's as if he's saying, God, do you remember what you've promised? Faithful prayer should often have this as a category, where we know promises of God, and we grab a hold of those promises, turn them into petitions, bring them back to God in prayer, and it's as if we show God his own handwriting. And we know we're on sure ground because we're praying scripture, but specifically praying promises back to God, that we would remember, but chiefly also that he would remember. Now, hear me, I'm not saying that God has forgotten. God doesn't forget. But in the way that Nehemiah uses that word remember and loads it with the significance of that covenant, we also can take that word remember and with the many, many promises that God has given throughout the pages of Scripture for our benefit, that faithful prayer grabs them and prays them to the Lord. Now again, I'll add here specifically, Nehemiah is thinking of Deuteronomy 4, verses 26 through 31, and Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5, where in both places, very clearly, God promises, long before any of this even happens, that when the time comes that Israel is unfaithful and he has to scatter them in judgment, that if they humble themselves and return to the Lord, God will return to them and will bring them back into the land where they will know him. Very significant. And that's what he clings to. That's what he prays. He takes that to the Lord in prayer. Remembrance. Now, can I just add this? As we soon move into our time of discussion here, maybe this is a category we might not be as well familiar with, or we don't have built up and built out enough. In thinking of promises, Del Ralph Davis put it this way, prayer is based on promises. Prayer takes hold of God's promises, turns them into petitions, sends them back to God. Often we're instructed by Christians from the past, and Christians from the past often would use these promises, many of them even writing entire books on the promises, drawing specifically from one, Edward Lee's Treatise of Divine Promises, how he writes, God gives promises really for three reasons or three benefits for why they are given. They're ground for our hope. They're an object of our faith. And they become a rule for our prayer. What does he mean by that? First, being a ground of our hope, he's saying God giving these promises to us, It's as if here's something that you can stand upon and have stability. We can be unsure of many things. And yes, we might say, yes, but can't I stand on all of Scripture? Yes, we stand on all of Scripture, but it's as if here especially we can stand, looking squarely at what God has promised and know this here is solid ground, as solid even as the God who has given the promise. He can't change. These promises then won't change their hope. But then an object of our faith, it's just as if we look to the promises and we then see the character of the one who gives the promise. He can't lie. God can't fail. God can't do us any wrong. How our faith then is strengthened as we believe these promises, because it's traced back to the one who's given the promise and we know him and can trust him. But again, for our purposes tonight, promises are also given as a rule of prayer, rule meaning a guide. We can pray what God has promised. As I said, we can show him his own handwriting. That then shapes what we ask of God and even how we ask it. And we can draw encouragement and know that our prayer is never in vain, because we are praying that which God has sworn and made an oath, what he will surely bring to pass. Maybe, though, then the challenge for us is, do we know these promises? Maybe that's the homework lesson for this next week. To begin to read through the pages of Scripture, maybe especially the Psalms, or even so many of the New Testament writings were so directly even written to believers in this era of the church. We can cling to promises, promises like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Promises like Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Promises like Philippians 2:13, where Paul had just said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Think of the promises of Philippians chapter 4. When we get anxious, how we're called to pray, and when we pray, we know we can receive the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And then even just a few verses later, and the God of peace will be with you. Or even later in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Anyone know Romans 8:28? That's a promise. Sometimes used poorly in counseling situations, but let's not let that rob us of the riches of that promise. Or even the end of Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Or promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And what? God is faithful, who with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you will be able to endure it. Promises like Psalm 84:11, no good thing does God withhold from the one who walks uprightly. Promises like in Lamentations chapter 3. The Lord's loving kindness will never fail. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Promises like Matthew 6:4 and 6:6 and 6:18, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So many promises. In fact, makes me think of Joel Beakey, speaking of a Puritan who wrote another book on the promises, how he said it's as if God took these promises like gold and threw them all out in the pages of Scripture for us then to gather up and to prize. Let's then move forward into a time of application discussion. Thinking on what we walked through, trying to maybe bridge the gap to today, consider first Nehemiah's response to the sad news. How do you respond? Maybe a moment of honesty. How do you respond when hearing sad news about the church? And I'm thinking here, church broadly. In the way that Nehemiah, he's in Susa, but he's learning of these believers far away in Jerusalem. Think for a moment, how do you respond? And then even, how can we guard our heart from despondency? You know, when it's one wave after another wave of sad report, we could slip down into despair, or we could grow very hardened and cynical. How do we guard ourselves from both of those? That's your time to talk. I mean, what, they always seem to pop up on the Facebook feed? They spread like wildfire across social media? The issue with this seminary, the issue with that denomination, this pastor said this pastor aligned with this person. I mean, do we ever stop and think? And I'm not talking about like the excesses of what's not Christian. I'm talking about still within the broad evangelical world. That these are brothers and sisters in Christ. Else why? We do. It should add strength to the prayer, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. How do you guard yourselves from these things? We'll go to John and then we'll go to Gary. Yeah, slowing down for a moment, putting yourself in their shoes, considering even all those that could be impacted, families. Maybe there's compassion there, and if we have the opportunity to then reach out and to try to bring encouragement or let them know that we're praying for them. Gary, you were going to add to that? Yeah, I mentioned him earlier, Robert Murray McShane. Again, a moment of honesty in his memoir. He says, the seed of every sin is in my heart, but all the more dangerous that I'm often not aware of it. But to have a perspective like that, and then yes, there, but for the grace of God, go I. RC, that's a good word too. Maybe they have a different interpretation, where they land in a different spot with some matters, maybe even to circle back. Is this what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15? Here's a truth of first importance. Or is it a truth of Scripture, but it's secondary? Meaning we could disagree, but since we still believe the same Savior, we're still going to be in heaven one day. That's a good word. Moving maybe a question for reflection. When was the last time you prayed for believers in other churches? I would hope that we pray here for Twin City, but do we pray for other churches in Winston-Salem? Do we pray for other denominations? And thinking about this, it can be so easy to sit back in the chair and play, you know, quarterback theologian and hear the reports of at this latest convention, what was discussed and what was voted on and the direction it's heading. And you know, we can pray, but our prayer can be like that of the Pharisee in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I am not like this convention. Shall I name names? Southern Baptist Convention, not of the PCA, I'm not of the OPC, I'm not of the ARP, not Reformed Baptist or these other non-denominational churches? Or do we slow down and genuinely pray, Lord, would you not revive that work? Will you not help them? As well as, Lord, protect us lest we drift? Maybe good for us to consider also, are we praying for believers in other countries? Interesting how this is taking place for Nehemiah in Iran. Maybe we can double down praying for faithful Christians there. I did. You outed me. I think it was Richard Sibbes who said, God can make sense out of confused prayers. Meaning, sometimes when we don't know what to pray or even how to parcel it out all specifically, we're thankful that we have one who prays also with us, groanings too deep, who helps us when we pray, as well as an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We can pray, Lord, for those being persecuted here, you know who are your own. Will you preserve them? Will you help them? Use them that the gospel might advance? Or, Lord, those that are being persecuted and yet are deceived, would you open their eyes to see where their trust is and bring them to put their trust in Christ? Maybe those would be some ways we could pray. But RC, you're not alone. Sometimes we all wrestle with, Lord, I don't know how to pray. But will you help? Anyone want to take a quick stab at that third question? Why is it hard work? Saved by grace. But no, you're right. It is hard work. In fact, have you ever considered this? It's easier often to read the Bible than it is to pray. Why? When I read my Bible, I see it and I'm gaining information. But when we pray, you have to think, but you're especially going by the eyes of faith. We pray to a God we haven't seen, and we're praying for things that we may never see the tangible fruit for. But going back to these promises, God, you've said this. You have promised this. Your character is on the line here. And I'm going to cling to it and bring it before you. And even to know, as I do that, that is the ministry and that is worship. Maybe we forget that. We think of prayer being, you know, the extra thing that we do after we do ministry. No, no. Prayer is the ministry. In fact, Alistair Begg said, prayer is the ministry. Preaching is just gathering up the results. Maybe tonight we can have then that more elevated view of prayer. Fourth question, well, that's sort of our homework assignment. Maybe the encouragement for every one of us, take time this next week. Maybe even pick one book, pick Philippians. I know I shared a few with you tonight. Read through Philippians and see what are timeless promises found there that you could even maybe write out on a note card, begin to commit to memory, even highlight in your Bible. That then can be more regular in our prayers. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us tonight. Thank you for our study. So much more we can learn and glean, but take what we've studied tonight. And may it be used by you to stir up our prayer life, Lord, remembering that you are worthy to be sought. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.